I was also asked to tell you that Adrian and Patricia said you are all welcome to stay for some extended fellowship more informally, and Brother David is willing to answer your questions. So you're invited not to rush off when this is done. Stay as long as you'd like. And with that, we'll turn it over to Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Brother Tom has a tendency to be extremely gracious. I see that every time. Thank you, Brother Tom, for your kind words. As far as I'm concerned, the thanks goes to you who actually came so far, spent so much time to listen to my opinion. Thank you. I don't consider it just my opinion, but the studied conclusions from Scripture. And it is highly engaging to me. Now, we're going to talk today, in this final episode, final experience, of some other interesting things that at least have engaged my attention. And then we're going to look at the 70 weeks, and then we're going to, talk about what we expect to see from here going forward, if our expectations are about in the right direction. Now, here's something that we just added. That's a partial list. And we're just going to look at it very briefly. But if you start with the date of the flood, way back here in 2303 BC, and you count forward, that's kind of like a new beginning in God's plan. It's interesting to me that the years from 2303 to a lot of the interesting things that happen later in the divine plan happen to be the composite of numbers that engage my attention. That's all I will say. For instance, the flood. By the way, can you look at slide number 27 real quick? Just flash it up there. Okay, that's what it is. Okay, go back. Yeah. That was the very last one, whatever it was, 75? Yeah. If you take from the flood to the time when Jesus came and died in 33 A.D., now, this chart isn't going to help you with that. It's just about the flood. That's all. I just added these numbers. But if you start with the flood and you go to our Lord's death on the cross of Calvary, you'll find that the number of years involved is the sum of two numbers that are at least engagingly used elsewhere in Scripture. There was a light, wasn't there? It just turned off. Oh, that was the screen. Okay. Something was different. Okay. That's right. I can show you up here what I have in mind. That the years between the years up to from Jesus to Calvary's cross, 33. I mean, from the flood in 2303 to the cross in 33. That number of years happens to be the sum of two engaging scriptural numbers. That is, 1335. And 1,000. So whenever I see something like that, I think, okay, is that a coincidence? Is that just an interesting, happy, fortuitous connection of numbers? Or is that meaningful? Is there something of substance here? So when I see something like this, I think, well, the 1335 is something that applies to the church. That's what takes you to 1874. That's all about the church. That's all about the seventh stage of the church. That's all about our Sabbath day and our blessing. The 1,000 years is for the world and mankind. But on Calvary's cross, 33 A.D., it's going to apply to both groups. So seeing that, this sounds very loud to me. Is it, it's okay? All right. If I get a little louder, okay, all right. So the death of Christ on Calvary applies to both groups. And I think, well, maybe that's why these two numbers are both integrated into the sum of years from this new beginning of the flood to this to the time when Jesus gave his life on Calvary's cross. Now, maybe that's not meaningful. Maybe it's just fortuitous. But when I go through it, I see, well, there's other things. For instance, from the flood to 1874 would be the sum of the years from Adam to the end of the flood plus 2520. So it's again the sum of two cogent scriptural numbers. Well, if that's fortuitous, then we got two fortuitous coincidental things that sort of makes come together. If you take from the flood all the way to the kingdom, it's the sum of 1335 plus 3010, which is the number of years from redemption to the end of the millennium. Mm-hmm. So from the flood to Sarah's death is 490. From the flood to the midpoint of the divine plan, the beginning of 70 weeks is 1845. We already talked about that. From the flood to Jesus' death on to his baptism is 777 three times. From to 1914 would be, let's see, the two people that brought us to 1914 is Brother William Miller that talked about leading to the Lord's return, and then Brother Charles Russell, whose ministry ended in 1916. Anyway, he founded his views on the 2300 days. Add that to the 1916, that brings you from the flood to 1914. 1948, from the flood to 1948, it's the 1655 years to the flood, the 95 years after 1948 to the kingdom, and 2500 years more. Is that meaningful? Well, you have to reflect on that a little bit. What do you think? Is there something of value here, or are they just arbitrary? Well, you can find out. Pick any arbitrary date you want for the flood and try using that date. See if you can count anything that would be a semblance of this kind of structure. If you can, let me know. I think that it's unique. This is only half of what we got. There's more. I'm not going to present that. I just put this together the last minute. I didn't even hardly expect to say this. We had a little extra time. I thought I'll throw it up there. But when you talk about the structure of the divine plan, if we have understood the count of years from Adam forward, it should not surprise us that there are details and commensurabilities in the schedule of years between significant events that are meaningful. That's all that are meaningful. Now, we presented so much of that kind of thing that at this point it's probably beyond saturation level. And also with that comes an apprehension, if there's that many of them, I wonder if they're as special as maybe we thought. Well, I think they are. I think it's just that many testimonies that we're on the right track. But this is for you to decide, and we will put together, we have already put together, much of this in a little summary. We only have one copy, but we will produce more. We have to refine it a little bit, and from some feedback from this presentation, we'll know how to perhaps refine it better. So all of the details will be there, and you can look at it in the night watches and see what you think. Now we're going to go to the 70-week prophecy, and that would be slide 34. We haven't spent a lot of time on the 70-week prophecy. you know that we believe that they began in 458 B.C., and if you can just flash for us again, this is number what, 20? This is 34. Can you flash for us number 6? And you know this. You know this better. There's two things that I'd like you to remember, two of the special things. One is the Jeremiah Brother Russell chart, and I'd like you to remember this, that in the midst of the years, Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath remember mercy. This was extremely striking to me, to realize that right in the midst of the 7,000 years, Jesus, the count of years toward the redemption began. Everything begins right there in the morning of the new day. So from that, we're going to go to that other slide, number 34. Here's the 70 weeks. The question is, are we right about the 70 weeks? Because there are two different opinions. There have been for centuries. Some say that you should start them from Ezra's decree, and some say you should start them from Nehemiah's decree. Now, we're using Ezra, as Brother William Miller did, as Isaac Newton did, and as a host of others do. But there's also a host of others that use Nehemiah's decree. So which is it? It's got to work one way or the other. I don't know hardly anybody today that thinks seriously that it was somebody else. It's one of those two decrees. From Daniel, the 9th chapter, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be, there begins the count of years. That decree, I think, is in the book of Ezra. And we're going to flip, let's see, let's real quick turn to the next one. Oh, I could do that, couldn't I? Is that where we were?
Yes.
Okay, there we go. There's the reign of Artaxerxes. So if you want to think that maybe, if you want to date the reign of Artaxerxes, it depends upon how long you think his father ruled. Now, history tells us that his father ruled for 21 years, Xerxes. Everybody seems to agree on the beginning of Xerxes' reign. I don't know why, but they do. And they just say, well, then Xerxes reigned 21 years, according to history. But maybe we abbreviated his reign. He really only reigned 11 years. That would allow the reign of Artaxerxes to begin earlier, and that would allow you to use the Nehemiah decree to start the 70 weeks. Now, I didn't explain every little detail of that, but that's the issue. How many years did Xerxes reign? That's the question. That solves the issue of the 70 weeks. When do you begin it? Now, if you look in volume 2, you'll find that volume 2, very succinctly in one single paragraph, refers to the writings of two other people. Now, let's look at that volume 2. Are you able to pick that up real quick? Either page 62, something like that, or 69. I'm sorry, I don't have that part in my notes. Oh, you got, let me just check that real quick. Hold on, Stefan, I'll get you the right number. It's page 67. The first paragraph in page 67, if you can call that up for it, that'd be helpful. Okay, now page 67. Okay, let's look right down here. This is the paragraph. That's it. The date of Nehemiah's commission is ordinarily stated to be 445 BC. Yes, and I personally think that is the correct date. But Dr. Hale's work, it's the name I had forgotten during dinner break, but Dr. Hale's work on chronology, pages 449 and 531, and Dr. Priestley's treatise of the harmony of the evangelist show this common view to be 9 years short, which you get 455 as the true date for Nehemiah's commission and the beginning of the 70 weeks. So who has Dr. Hale's work on their bookshelf? Very few people. So you have to go to the library and find it out, do a little research. So I did. I found it, got it by interlibrary loan, looked at page 449 and 531. It doesn't say this. It's a mistake. Now, we all make mistakes. I make mistakes. I got mistakes in the book. I made a mistake in the quotation. We're all human. That's just the way humanity does. We make slips. We hear a correction, we straighten it out. There's a mistake here. Dr. Hales does not say there was a 9-year difference. He says there's a 1-year difference. I think I know where the mistake came in. I think I know. he talks about a change of years during the period of the Seleucid Empire, something like that. And he talks about, well, I'm going to make up these numbers because I don't remember the precise numbers, like 5 and 3 and 1. There's a mistake of 5 years, 3 years, and 1 year. See, out of those, you get 9 years different. But the problem is it doesn't go that way because this is an error of plus 5, this is an error of minus 3, and that's an error of plus 1. That tells you it's a 5 minus 3, 2 plus 1, 3 years difference, not 9 years different. But beyond that, it has nothing to do with the date of Nehemiah's commission. Zero. It's a mistake somewhere. Now, I make mistakes, so I know that this is probably just a slip. Now, other people know this. I've mentioned it. It's in the Time of Prophecy. It's just an oversight. I don't know why it happened, but it's there. If anybody can say, no, here's what he meant, and this, you show it to me, but I just, it's not there. It's just a mistake. So we go to Dr. Priestley's work. I got that too. That's much more difficult to come by, but in a library loan got it for me. Harmony of the Evangelist, and he says, I'll explain the 9-year mistake view, but I don't agree with it. He explains it, but he doesn't agree with it. Yes?
With Google scanning all the public domain books.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah, it makes it a lot easier.
Now you can just go and download the PDF.
Yeah. Great. And you know, since I got those made on library loan years ago, yeah, that's a much better way to do. Google Books and just search it. Yeah, it comes right up. Yeah, it's so nice. So any of you can do that and check up on what I'm saying. But you know, this date doesn't even work, 454. Because if you start with that and you want to go 70 weeks into the future, you don't get what you wanted. It's a 1-year error. That's because of the BCAD divide. So what the Edgars have done is they've looked for some support to support the Nehemiah view. Now remember, half of the Christian world thinks the Nehemiah view is right. It's not an abstruse view. It's not a weird view. It is legitimate. So Brother Edgar looked to see what he could find on this. He knows the right date is really 455, if you want to start with Nehemiah. So he found a work that supported this. It's a work by Ernest Hengstenberg, a German theologian who wrote in the early 1800s. And I've seen his work, and Brother Edgar quotes extensively from it, and I've got the original work. I think I got it from Brother John Trezina. John Trezina loaned it to me years ago, and I read it until I was too embarrassed. I had to give it back. Time went on so much, but I really digested it. But Ernest Hengstenberg says we can adjust the history of Persia by 10 years because we don't have any records from that period that prohibit us from making this adjustment. Those are my words, his thought. So as time goes by, the question is, do we have more records? Now let's see, let's go back to where we were. Yeah. So what records do we have today? Well, it turns out we got a lot more. Now here's a few of the records that we've got. We've got firsthand evidence, dates from the reign of Xerxes. You know how they dated things in those days? Not by BC era or AD era, obviously. So they said, well, this is the third year of king, whoever was the king of the empire, and the fourth month and the third day. That's how they dated things. So if you find all these records, they could just be financial transaction, 100 pounds of salt for the temple, you know, a slave I bought from somebody, you know, whatever it is, it's dated, it's just a financial transaction. So you gather up all these and you say, okay, well, look at that. We got a tablet dated in the 12th year of Xerxes, the 14th, 15th, 16th, 20, 21. Even Esther tells you he reigned at least 12 years and on to a 13th year because Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of Esther. So we know that he really did not reign only 11 years. Now, if Hengstenberg had seen this evidence, then he wouldn't have proposed his view that we can abbreviate the reign of Xerxes by 11 years and therefore readjust Artaxerxes. So today we have the factual evidence that the author who authored this view said, well, if that evidence comes, I'd have to retract. Here it is. It just can't maintain. So today, what is the option? Well, the option is this. The option is, as others in half the Christian world believes, that it was the decree of Ezra that sent, Artaxerxes that sent Ezra back that begins the count of years to the 70 weeks. So this is the way the 70 weeks works. The 70th week, the last week of years, saw Jesus in the middle of the week consecrated at the River Jordan. Hebrews 10:9 says, a body thou hast prepared me for sacrifice. And when he came to John at Jordan, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And that's what happened to establish in the midst of the week, causing the sacrifice and oblation of the law to cease. That's what the prophecy said. Now maybe you're wondering about the scripture that says he'll be cut off in the midst of the week. Does that strike a bell with you? It does with you. It does with me. When I came to realize all this, I said, wait a minute. What about the scripture that says he's cut off in the midst of the week? Can we find that text somewhere? Tom's got the right answer. No. It's not there. That text doesn't exist. Except in the minds of every one of us, myself included. That was the first thing I asked about this. Where is that text? So I went to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and it's just not there. What we have done is cut and paste two texts and added an interpretation. And that interpretation may be right or it may not be right, but it's not what the scripture says directly. Here's Daniel, the 9th chapter. This is verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, that's his death. There's no question. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that happened 40 years later. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. There's the end of the 7-year conflict with Rome. In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's what he does in the middle of the week. So, how does he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease? Is it that he died and nailed the law to the cross? Maybe. I mean, that would be a theoretical possibility. But the numbers don't work that way. The numbers say that he died in the middle of the week. He was baptized in the middle of the week. So what is the answer? The answer is what Paul says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 9. Paul is talking about Jesus at the River Jordan, and he says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." Jesus became the antitypical bullock of a sin offering at Jordan. And by doing that, he is now supplanting the type by establishing the antitype. Therefore, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation of the law to cease. That's the point. That's what it means. Now, if all the numbers worked another way, I could interpret it either way. But the numbers work one way, and the interpretation is not hard to come by. Now, if there was a text that actually said he will be cut off in the midst of the week, then we would have a different scenario. There is no such text, except in our minds. But it's a cut and splice matter. That's okay. That kind of thing happens. If we're right about our cut and paste, that's okay. It's a nice memory tool. But if it's wrong, then we can't depend on it. We have to really establish things. So this is how the 70-week prophecy really falls. Now here's the next shoe to this. Not only does that put Jesus right in the middle of the 7,000 years, and I think that's just such a beautiful result. It kind of sets a seal to the facts of the matter. Now I know the brethren are concerned when you use the facts of history, when you're intertwining them with the Bible, because they suspect maybe the history is wrong. Okay, but when you determine what year it was that governed the years of Artaxerxes to establish the decree, you have nothing but history to go by. That's it. There is no scripture which tells you when that happened, or when the reign of Artaxerxes was, or date. You have to rely on the records of history. There is no other source of information. When you do, you find that the records of history are very straightforward today. 200 years ago, when those other views were propounded, there was ambiguity. Today, there is not. There were 21 years of Xerxes' reign. That's it. Now, when you find the facts, then you can turn to the scripture and say, well, you know, there it was all the time. It was right there in the book of Esther. Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of Esther. And Esther 3:13, let's look at that. There it is. It's all settled right there. In retrospect, you think, well, Why is there a difference of thought here? Esther 3:13 says, "And letters were sent to by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all the Jews in one day upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar." So you're at the end of the 12th month. Now you go back to verse 7. I should have started there. Verse 7. "In the first month, in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus." That's when this is happening. So they cast lots until the last month of the year. That would be the month just before the 13th year of Xerxes. Doesn't that tell you that Xerxes reigned at least 13 years? So if you have an opinion that maybe he reigned only 11 years, there's a scripture that doesn't countenance that opinion. So in this case, even though I said we only have history to establish the date, which is true, we do have scripture to decide between two different views. Xerxes did not reign only 11 years. You've got it right here in the book of Esther. Now, by common consent, Ahasuerus of Esther was the Xerxes of history. I don't know of any brethren that object to that. Brother Crane.
The stone witness, which is the Great Pyramid, confirms that Xerxes was 21.13 years exactly. 21.13 years.
Okay, thank you. You calculated very carefully. I know you always do, and I appreciate that. Okay, so that's another testimony that we can add to the hopper. So I think it's clear that the 70-week prophecy did begin with Ezra. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Ezra and see what it says. Remember, Daniel says, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when this begins. Now, in Nehemiah, there is no decree that is registered in the scripture. The king gave Nehemiah permission. I think he wrote a letter to give to the keeper of the timbers to help him out. But here we have a lengthy decree, Ezra 7, starting with verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace at such a time. I make a decree, Daniel 9, from the going forth of the decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, which are minded, go of their own free will to Jerusalem, go with you. As much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. There you go. There's the decree concerning Jerusalem. It's right there in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, 458 BC, which is right at the center of God's plan. And if that is correct, then many of the other synchronisms that I explained earlier very naturally surface. So that's a little bit about the 70-week prophecy. That's the way I think that it falls. Now, we're going to ask another question. When it says 70 weeks of years, does that have any connection to the Sabbath cycles of Israel? And my answer to that is maybe. Maybe. It's an area that, you know, we haven't fully resolved. But here's how we approach it. If you go to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, Nehemiah 8, verse 1, talks about the year, I'll put it up here on the board, 445 B.C. This is the year that Nehemiah has completed building the temple. 445 B.C. And on this occasion, we've referred to this before, he took Ezra and he had Ezra read the law in the ears of the people to refresh their minds. And they read the law and they said, hey, you know, we're supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We didn't forgot about that. So a little bit later, it says, on the second day, verse 13, on the second day, they found this, and so they're supposed to be keeping this. So they did, and it says in verse 18, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast of 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly. So they're reading the book of the law in the ears of the people on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's what the Old Testament says they're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath year. That's what Deuteronomy says you should be doing on the Sabbath year. Now, I'm looking just now for that reference. Let's see if I can find it here, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12. Let's have somebody read that if we would. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12. Andrew, it looks like you might have that on your computer. Is that right? Are you getting there? Okay.
I'd be happy to read it.
Thank you. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 12.
Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, then all Israel will come to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. You shall read the law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law.
So is it possible that when they read the feast, that we read the law in the days of Nehemiah and this year, on the Feast of Tabernacles, that was a Sabbath year? Now, it doesn't have to be, because maybe it was just a special occasion when they just found out what they hadn't been doing. They said, we better do this and let's read the law too. Okay, maybe. But if it was a Sabbath year, that would explain some things. That means the previous Sabbath year would be 452 B.C., beginning in Tishri of that year. And the previous Sabbath year would be 458 B.C. At 450, 459 B.C., Tishri of that year. Maybe that's why Ezra went back when he did. He went back in the spring of the year that began in Tishri of 459. Maybe it, because it was a Sabbath year, that's why he went. So maybe when he got, when the prophecy says from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 70 weeks, 70 sevens, 70 Sabbaths. Maybe that Sabbath year period's beginning from Tishri of 458. Maybe that's the point. If so, then the last, the 70th Sabbath would be from 32 to 33 AD. And during that last 70th Sabbath, our Lord finished his sacrifice, and then there's something more that had to be done. He would anoint the most holy. Well, that happened at Pentecost a few days later, a few months, a month and a half later or so. All of that is still true because it ends from 32 Tishri to 33 Tishri, and everything that was accomplished there, the death of Jesus and the day of Pentecost following, and the beginning expansion, all was within that 70th Sabbath year. Now, I think that's very attractive. I think it's very likely. I'm partial to this view. But there are concerns here, and that is that Josephus and the Book of Maccabees do record sabbatic years. Do they synchronize with this or do they not? And the answer is, we don't know. Because there have been very scholarly treatments of these sabbatic references, and they don't all congeal perfectly. There's a very famous writing by a gentleman named Zuckerman in the 1800s, I believe it was. And he's a standard reference work, and he thinks one thing. And there's another gentleman, Wachholder, that has written in more modern times. He's reviewed the whole subject, and he has this Sabbath a year later. What we're suggesting is the Sabbaths were a year earlier. So I just put that on the table, that maybe these 70 weeks are actually 70 sabbatic cycles. It might be. I can't be 100% conclusive on this point. But what I think we can determine, I think, without ambiguity, I don't mean to be dogmatic, I just mean to be clear. In my opinion, without ambiguity, we can say that the only decree that fits the requirements historically and of Daniel is the decree in 458 BC that sent Ezra back to begin the work of restoration of, as it says, Judah and Jerusalem. And Ezra, by the way, did start building the walls. Now, as testimony of that, sometimes that comes into the issue. Did he start building the walls of Jerusalem? If you look back at Ezra chapter 4, it says that he did. Ezra 4, verse 11, says this. This is the copy of the letter that the enemies of Israel sent to Artaxerxes, the king, the servants of thy servants, the men on this side the river Euphrates, at such a time. Be it known to the king that the Jews which came up from you, that would be Ezra, are building the rebellious and the bad city. They have set up the walls, they have joined the foundations. Now be it known to the king, if this city is built and the walls are set up, they won't pay toll or tribute or custom. Check the records, they've been a hard city in the past. So Artaxerxes says, tell them to hold off just a little. But later, the work continues in verse 24, then they finally finished it up. So the point here is, Ezra did go back and start rebuilding the walls of the city. He was appointed to do all that he wanted to do. There was an abeyance there, that's true. But, you know, when Cyrus commissioned Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple, they went back and started building, and there was an interruption there too. It languished for like 21 years. Finally, it was resumed and completed. So when Ezra went back with permission to do whatever he wanted for Jerusalem, he started building the walls. Yeah, there was an interruption, but it finally was finished, finally got to fruition. So that all fits very nicely in this 70-week prophecy. So the 70 weeks, I believe, start with 458, and that's what gives us the remarkable feature that it fits right in the middle of the 7,000 years. Now, somebody asked me during one of the breaks, did you modify this because you had to fit something else? No, the answer is, A, I understand the question. I ask that kind of thing when I hear other people speak. You want to know the motivations why things are connected. But B, no, it didn't happen that way. These are very separate entities. The 70 weeks is discrete upon the establishment of Persian history, which today is unambiguous, and it is clear. That establishes a 70-week prophecy. The rest of chronology is a different matter. It's independent on its evidence, but the two do mesh nicely. But no, it wasn't a cause and effect. It wasn't a motivation of one to the other. They were very independent studies, very independent conclusions that later happened to congeal in a remarkable and, may I say, surprising way. So it was not cause and effect. It was two things that did come together in a pleasant way. Okay, that's what we've got on the 70 weeks. Do you, anything you want to ask or discuss, Dave?
Just wondering if you'd like to comment on the springtime when the decree came out in the spring. I find that really, you had that in a footnote in the one of your books there. Just the springtime that when he died in 33, he died in the spring, and you can't have the midst of the year in the spring.
Yeah. If you do it with the Nehemiah decree, the half years don't synchronize. That's what you're saying.
Right.
That's a very, very good point. Very good point.
To me, that's a powerful law.
Yeah. Now, I suspect that when it says the midst of the week shall sacrifice and oblation cease, in my own opinion, I've come to think that that midst of the week means the middle year of the week. So out of 7 years, you do have a middle year of that week. So I think any time it happens in that year, that could be a little relief to that problem from the other side, the other point of view. I don't know. But it may be more flexible than I at one time, you know, thought it might be. Okay. Anything else about Paul and then Tom? Yeah, I sure do think so. I think so. When Jesus said, Peter said, 7 times you forgive somebody?
Yeah.
He said, no, 70 times 7. You say, well, that's an arbitrary large number. It will never happen in practice. Probably that's true. After all, have you had anybody ever offend you and ask forgiveness? Yes, that happens. Have you remember anybody offending you 7 times in one day and asking 7 times in that day for forgiveness? I don't actually remember a case myself. So even that's quite generous by Peter, but Jesus taking it to the nth degree, 70 times 7. But I do think that it actually is meaningful. I think this tells us the extremity by which Jesus, God, is forgiving Israel and forgiving them and forgiving them and forgiving them. But there is a limit when they killed the Prince of Light. And now there's going to be punishment after the 490. But I think they're going to be restored and forgiven yet again. So I think there's some connection to that number. I don't think it's random. Yeah. Tom?
Well, just reflecting on his question, doesn't it point to the 70 times 7 there? That this is all leading to forgiveness?
Yeah.
Okay, just
yeah.
A thought.
Yeah.
My question is on the midst of the week and being in AD 29.
Yeah.
If that is when the sacrifice and oblation ceased, why did Jesus continue to observe the Passover and the elements of the law?
I don't think, that's a good question. And I think it began to be supplanted, and it was in process of being supplanted. He didn't die as the Passover lamb until 33. Now, technically, you could ask the question, was Jesus morally obligated to keep each feature of the law during his ministry? I'm not sure that I could answer yes to that. But it's not because I know of an example where he didn't. It's just that I'm not sure that we can establish that he was required to. But he did observe Jewish customs. He did continue with the customs. Do we know that he came? You know, the law says every male should come to the place appointed, which ended up being Jerusalem, 3 times a year. What was that? The Feast of Passover and Feast of Weeks, Unleavened Bread, then Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. Did he do that every year of his ministry? I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe I don't know if we have enough record to say one way or the other. I think of him as keeping the law and showing that he was the perfect one by keeping the standard of the law. But I won't take it farther than that. Tom, do you have an opinion on that yourself?
Well, just for the benefit of his audience being a totally Jewish audience,
yeah.
Even if he wasn't required to, they would have shut their ears to him really quick.
Imagine, they already accused him of breaking the law when he said, no, it's just the tradition of the elders. Imagine if he said, oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, I think it would have weakened. So I think he did keep the law. I think he did. Okay. Well, I guess I'm ready to go on to... Oh, well, you know, there is something more. But I think we're just about ready to go on to the... Oh, there's another question. I'm sorry. Yes, Joyce.
My comment was what Tom said.
Okay, that it would be unusual for him not to have done so. Yeah, yeah, I think so, too. I think so, too. Okay. We're going to go on a little bit more to something that we expect to happen in the future from our... You know, before that, actually, I should finish this out with a little treatment of the parallel dispensations and show how this actually does fit the parallels very nicely. Now, let's see. Where do we have the parallels? Harvest parallels 29. Let's try that. Okay. Now, if that's really what happened, then in the midst of the week that Jesus was baptized was 29. He died in the last year of that week. That means 26 was the beginning of that week, and that begs the question, did anything happen in 26 AD that would be meaningful to us? And the answer is, not very much. But then you have to ask this question. Was anything stipulated in Daniel the 9th chapter that must happen to initiate the beginning of the 70th week? And the answer is, nothing. There's nothing in the prophecy that is stipulated to occur at the very beginning of the last week. Now, it does say there will be 69 weeks to Messiah. Okay, I paraphrase that. It really says there will be 7 weeks and then 62. So Messiah's going to appear and die after 62 weeks. So that would be 69 weeks takes you up to the year 26. But it doesn't say he's going to die right there or even present himself right there. It just says that's the number of whole weeks that you have to watch out for after which Messiah will come. Now imagine if it's giving you this prophecy in whole weeks. Imagine if it said 70 weeks and then be on the alert. Well, you would have missed the whole ministry of Jesus. It's got to say 69. So you see the ministry of Jesus. But something did happen in 26 that was preparatory. That's all. We just observe that. That's when Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, kind of set the stage for the last week. That's all we can say. Now, if you go 40 years later than that, you find 66, 69, and 73. Now, 66 we don't think about very often, but in fact, something did happen. That was the beginning of what Josephus calls the 7 years of the Roman Wars. It wasn't just 70 AD. It started in 66. Remember Jesus said, when you see the armies compass Jerusalem, then he would sit in Judea, flee to the mountains? Well, how could you do that? Because in 66 AD, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem because of the Jewish revolt. They sealed the city. And then they picked up and left. For a reason that to this day, nobody can really find good attribution. They picked up and left. And so the Jews in the city said, well, let's go out and trouble them on their exit. And they did, attacked the rear guard. And so now the Christians that heard what Jesus said, now wait a minute. We did see the Roman armies come to Jerusalem. Now we've got an opportunity to leave. Let's take advantage of it. That's the whole point. And so they did leave. So that was the beginning of the 7 years of the Roman Wars. 69 was the last year they could observe the offerings of the atonement in the temple. That is the holiest day of the year for them, even to this day. And after that, the temple was gone. They couldn't. 73 was the fall of Masada, the end of the 7 years of the Jewish wars. So there's an engaging parallel there. Let's bring it 1845 years later. That takes you to 1871, 1874, 1878. This date we have no problem with. 40 years later, no problem with. 1878, that's clear, the restoration of Israel. 1918, the end of World War I that freed the land from the Ottoman Empire to give to Israel. All that makes sense. 1871, do you ever hear about that date as a parallel? That seems odd. 1911, well, things did happen. 1911, as we mentioned earlier, was the year that Winston Churchill said was really the trigger for World War I. His History of World War I is a four-volume set, World Crisis, 1911 to 1918. So that was kind of the initial preparatory. It's a nice parallel, 7 years here, to these 7 years over here. Now, this 7 years wasn't full of bloodshed. There was a year of peace in there. These weren't full of bloodshed. There was peace in here before the world wars really started. So it's an engaging parallel. 1871, well, what really happened 40 years later was that Germany plunged the world into war. That's really what happened. Where did Germany form? Well, just like Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, setting the stage for the last week in 26, the German Republic was formed in 1871 in the aftermath of the Franco-Prussian War. So it's at least engaging. Each one of these has a point to it in some respect. I think that is the way the harvest parallels should work. Now let's see what the extension is. With the other point of view, I don't know, should I talk about that? I'm not so sure. Maybe I'll just leave it at this. But the other point of view, you're not going to find a consistency. If you add, you know, another few years here to 1921, you're going to find anything in 1921? No. What about 76 A.D.? No, there's not going to be anything there. So you're not going to be able to flesh out a full set of parallels that way. I'll just say that. Brother Paul?
Yeah, the Balfour Declaration.
That's in 1917. That's part of this period. Yeah, that fits very nicely. That's very good. So I think I'll just leave it at that. These are the harvest parallels. I have heard that I don't agree with the parallels. That was news to me. But I do have a small difference, but I think the harvest parallels are very much intact. Not only that, but I think the expanded parallels we talked about earlier are extremely well intact. And beyond that, I think there's parallels abundant that involve 1845 years. No, I'm a strong purporter for the parallels. Now, let's talk about what we expect to happen from here going forward. Let's look at slide number 18. I hope that's the right one. Now, some of you have heard some lessons on this before. This doesn't directly pertain to a date, but it does pertain to what we expect before the kingdom is established to still come in the future. Now, I've talked about this a few times, but not a lot. And maybe some of you have never heard what we have suggested on this. If you haven't, then what we may suggest might sound a little bit, well, new, a little fanciful. This comes from something that Brother Ray Luke studied many years ago. I think it's going on 30 years or more. When Ray Luke gave a talk in the San Diego Convention, the Los Angeles Convention that I heard, in which he talked about Paul's voyage to Rome. And he talked about the time when the ship that Paul was on was in the storm, and they were fearful that it was going to break up. And they sent four anchors to the stern to try to stabilize the ship. But the winds were blowing, and ultimately it's going to be the ruin of the ship. And he made the analogy, these four winds blowing, as it were, to stabilize against the four winds with the four anchors, takes you to the period in Revelation where the four winds are going to blow upon the ship of state, and the whole thing's going to perish. But the people will be saved. They all came safely to the island of Melita. I think, years ago, that engaged my attention. I thought, I got to get back to that. And then, years later, Brother Keith Kleppen in our class was the elder leading our midweek study. We had a policy that the elder could choose the subject he wanted, so he's comfortable with leading. He chose the missionary tours of Paul. So we basically went through the book of Acts. I wasn't leading. I was able to sit and think, you know. And the whole book of Acts just seemed to open up in harmony with what Brother Ray Luke said. Now let's give you a little foretaste of that. You already know the first Christian martyr. That was Stephen. Who killed him, the Romans or the Jews? The Jews. And I propose that that martyrdom of Stephen is a little picture of the first affliction of the church. Paul says in his day, Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. The Jews are persecuting the Christians. That's what Jesus warned about. They'll be taking you before the synagogues and even killing some of you. And I think that's a picture of the first affliction. Now, the next person that died of record, notable record, who was that? James, the Apostle James. Now, his brother, the Apostle John, outlived them all. James was taken very early. It's really a remarkable thing that God allowed that to happen. He could have prevented it. You know he could have. He prevented Peter next, you know. So he could have prevented it, but he allowed him to experience that. And I'm sure that both the affliction of Stephen and the affliction of James helped strengthen the faith of brethren to endure whatever was going to come, and a lot was going to come. So I think maybe it was allowed to kind of fortify the brethren by a few staunch examples. Maybe that's the point. But I think, now who was it that killed James? Was it the Jews or the Romans? It was the Romans. It was Herod. Herod the king. Now maybe he's not a Roman, but he's a Roman appointee. He's the Roman king. You know, he's the Roman power. And I think this is telling you something about the second stage of the church, just like Stephen's affliction is telling us something about the first stage of the church. And that is, the first stage is persecuted by Israel. The second church is persecuted by pagan Rome. That's the way it happened in Smyrna. That's where that famous text, Revelation 2:10. And I've known it since I was a kid. It's on all the crossing crowns, you know. You see it at conventions. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. It wasn't until years later that I realized what it really meant is be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Who was that said to? The people of Smyrna, who had occasion to be faithful even to the point of death in the arenas. And so I think James being killed by the Roman power, I think was a picture of the second stage of the church that were going to be afflicted by the Roman authority. Now the third person that almost was the next martyr, and that was Peter. He was taken by Herod. He says, I'm going to do the same thing to him. And Peter was, you know, I remember my Uncle Norman commenting on that. He was asleep in the prison. Boy, would you have been sleeping, knowing the next day might be your last? I don't know, maybe. But it says the angel came and he smote him on the side. Wake up! You know, so it wasn't a light sleep. And he got Peter to arouse, kind of semi in a daze, and he led him beyond the guard, beyond the first ward, beyond the second ward, and then the gates opened up. And he's free. And I think that's what happened to the third stage of the church. They passed the first ward, the first stage of the church. They passed the second ward, the second stage of the church. And now the iron gates of Rome opened of their own accord. That's when Constantine came into power. What everybody thought was the jeopardy of the church being extinguished. You know that great red dragon ready to eat up that man-child? Thought it was just going to perish. That would be the end of it. But instead, the gates just open, and the church walks out, and that persecution is finished. I think that's what these episodes in the book of Acts are talking about. With that in mind, let's go a little further. And I think the three missionary tours of Paul are telling us about how the gospel is going to go out, spread through the gospel age, in three main bodies of effort. That would be the time before the Reformation, and then the work of the Reformation, period 5 and 6, I believe, and then the work of the harvest. And I think Paul's three missionary tours connect with those three main bodies of effort throughout the gospel age. Now, just give you a few pointers on that. After the first, in the first missionary tour, Paul and Barnabas went together. And then when they came back, they had a council at Jerusalem. And the council was, what do we do with the Gentiles? And there was a consensus that we don't command them to keep the law, except on these two points. These two points we're going to be concerned about. Blood and fornication. Now those are the two essential points that they have, because those are sensitive. You know, I think this is the time of the Reformation, when all the reformers couldn't agree on everything, but that they could agree on these two things. The importance of the blood, that was the ransom of Christ. And the importance to avoid spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth, like papacy was ruling and reigning. And I think then they took that. Now, they couldn't agree on everything. You know, Paul and Barnabas then had a disagreement that was so sharp, they divided. Well, we're still in the flesh, aren't we? And you know, that was an interesting division. I think Carl talked about that. Talked about, what was the point? Barnabas was tenderhearted toward his nephew, Mark, John Mark. But John Mark hadn't proved dependable on that first missionary tour. And Paul said, no, we've got to have somebody reliable. And that was the division. It really was strong. So sharp, they went their separate ways. Were there any divisions in the Reformation movement? Do you remember it was when Zwingli came to Luther, hoping to bridge the divide and have a unified Reformation? And Luther would not have it. He was too staunch in his points of view. Now, in my opinion, on that particular divide, Zwingli was right, and Luther was a little bit off. It had to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, I wasn't there, okay, but these are the reports I hear. Now, I think Luther was the fifth messenger. But, you know, he's still a human being. He's not always right. I think he was the rock that we needed for the Reformation. Wouldn't have it any other way. That was the Lord's choice. That was the star in the right hand of our Lord Jesus. And he suffered a lot. He could have been executed. You know, when he went to that diet of worms, some of his friends says, don't go there. You remember John Huss? You remember what happened to him? He was guaranteed safe passage. As soon as he got there, they put him in jail. He practically rotted. They turned him out for a false kangaroo court, and they perished in the flames. That's what happened to John Huss. Luther knew very well that's what happened. And Luther said, I don't care if there's a devil on every steeple. I'm going. He's going to represent what is right. And if it wasn't for that, where would we be? Where would we have that vital strength of the Reformation that broke open the whole Christian world? Now, I was very delighted a few years ago. You know, Time magazine always has a man of the year, or sometimes a person of the year, or sometimes a machine of the year, whatever. But they also have a man of the century, and you know what? The year 2000, they had a man of the millennium. Oh, I was so happy who they chose. Martin Luther. The one person that had the most influence on the development of Western culture in the last 1,000 years. Boy, I think they got that one right. I think they did. And Martin Luther was a stalwart. He was the one that we really needed for that job at that time. The Lord knew that. So all the reformers couldn't agree. They could agree on certain principles. But what happened, because they couldn't agree on everything, is they parted and they had more productivity than they would have, because you've got more separate efforts going out. So in that sense, it actually increased the effort. And I think that's the way the Reformation was, and it prospered under various reformers in different areas at different times. And even some that made very bad choices actually had some good influence for the Reformation. So now we go on. That was the second missionary tour, and Paul was to go back to all the cities and give the findings of the council. And I think that represents the Reformation movement, going back over all the accumulated conversions of Christian communities and giving them the new information about the Reformation doctrines and the new approach. I think that's what it's all about. And then Paul came back, and then he began his third missionary tour, and I think that represents the harvest work. Now, Paul there, I think, in that case, is going to represent the seventh messenger. And Paul goes first to the area of Ephesus. Now, I missed a lot on the second missionary tour, but that's okay. I'm just going to pass that by. But he went on the third missionary tour to the, not Ephesus, but just north of Ephesus, and he found there a collection of people that were godly men. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And he said to them, well, have you got the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. He said, well, how are you baptized? He said, well, the baptism of John. He says, well, you really should be baptized in Jesus, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. So they did. He laid his hands on them. They got the gifts of the Spirit. I think that's a meaning for the seventh stage of the church, for the harvest. I think the John the Baptist movement is a picture of the Adventist movement. Even Brother Russell said, most of our early readers were Adventists from the Miller movement. Not Seventh-day Adventists in particular, but Adventists from that movement. And I think it was when the seventh messenger, as it were, laid his hands on them and allowed them to see the understanding of the divine plan of the ages, that then they became motivated as true disciples of the Master under present truth. So I think all of that is meaningful. Then Paul goes on to Ephesus, and he stays there for 3 years. And he stays there and has a wonderful influence, and the message of the truth goes everywhere, because that was a crossroads of the Roman Empire. It just went out everywhere. And I think that's a little symbol of Pastor Russell at the center headquarters of a crossroads, as it were, of the world in Brooklyn, where the message just went out everywhere from there. I think it's a beautiful picture, the three missionary tours of the stages of the church. So now we get to the end of the book of Acts, and now Paul's going to go on his voyage to Rome, the last journey to Rome. And I think this is another picture of the harvest of the gospel age. That's my opinion. Now that I've given you enough backdrop, I hope there's enough credibility to follow that as at least a possibility, and let's see where it brings us. Let's see if this makes sense. Now, when they start out, they start off at Caesarea. And He was under a captor named Julius of the band of Augustus. So you got Caesarea, Julius, Augustus. That reminds you of the power of the Roman Empire. Paul was a prisoner in bonds of this Julius, centurion. And I think that tells us something about the church at the beginning of the harvest in 1874. We're still under the authority of this old world. We still are under the rulership of the empires of this world. He left there. They went on ship to a place called Sidon. And at Sidon, remarkable, Paul was left at liberty to go have fellowship with the brethren. Now, just on a mundane level, I think that's incredible. You know, you wonder how Paul and his personality really was. You kind of wonder what he was all about as a person. I've actually seen paintings by Rembrandt and other famous artists depicting Paul very differently. I like them all. They all capture something that I like about him. But we don't know. But here's his captor, Julius, who's giving liberty for this Roman captive to go have fellowship with a Christian community. Paul must have been a remarkable personality for that kind of influence. Now, later in the journey, you know, the ship's ready to break up and the soldiers say, we better kill these prisoners. And Julius intervenes. No, no, he doesn't want Paul killed. Boy, he has a respect for this man. He must have been a remarkable personality. So he comes ashore, he has fellowship with the brethren, he's still under jurisdiction. I propose that that represents the fellowship of the brethren in the truth movement during the first 40 years of the harvest. That's why I put the number 1914 there. They didn't arrive then, but I think it takes you during the first 40 years of the harvest. Now, you remember in the Elijah picture, it says he had a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb before the wind began to blow, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. So I think that 40 years is marked out in prophecy between 1874 and 1914. So they get back in the ship after his sweet fellowship here, which is kind of the way it was during the truth movement in 40 years. Get back in the ship, and immediately the winds hit them. The winds of war are exactly what happened in 1914. And it says they went through the Sea of Pamphylia and the Sea of Cilicia with the winds against them, making very slow headway. Two seas of winds that they had to go through. There's your two world wars that we go through after 1914. Now, I would never project from that that there would be two world wars, but there were two, and now I look back and see this, and I say, maybe that's the hint. Two periods of wind that they go through before they dock at a place called Myra on the underbelly of Turkey. And that's where they change ships. Now, I think today the old world is gone. In 1945, after two winds of war, I think the old kings are gone. How many kings of Europe remain today? Well, is King of Denmark, does he even show up, you know, for that? No, they're figureheads. The kings have had their day. Now, I have a little bit of a different opinion on the smite of the image. I think it was smitten in 1914, and I think it's gone today. We gave a presentation to the General Convention, you know, after hours about this last year. And I think there's several scriptures that suggest that that image is gone. That's my opinion. Now, I think Brother George's opinion about the 10 horns in Revelation 17, that's for the future. I think we're still involved in that. But I think the image is gone. You remember what it says about that image? It says, it was struck at its feet, it broke apart, and the winds swept it away. The winds of war have swept away the fragments of that old image of Daniel. And then the stone began to grow. Now, by the way, I will just say this. The image became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Now, I used to say that the stone is struck and the winds of winter will blow it away. That's not what the scripture says. I thought about the winter of Armageddon, you know. No, it says this. It became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor and the winds carried it away. I think the winds of war during the summertime of the harvest. I think that image is gone. And I think that's shown here by the fact that they changed ship at Myra. Because after World War I and World War II, the old structures of Christendom are gone. We're no longer there. The kings have had their day, and they're not going away. They're gone away. Now, we still have governments. We had governments before 607 B.C. Still got them. But they're no longer the kings of Europe reigning with papacy. That's gone. It took two wars to break that apart and push it away. Just my suggestion anyway. And then it says, then the stone began to grow. Well, you know, I think that started with the reestablishment of Israel. The influence of Christ beyond the veil is expressed by the establishment of this new kingdom that's going to be, not is, but going to be the kingdom of God. Has it expanded since then? Augmented? Grown in population? I think that stone is growing. That means the image is gone. That's my opinion. That's what I think is happening here. I think it's supported by the change of ship, the ship of state. The politics is different today than it was before World War II. So then they go on, and they don't make very good progress, but they get to the place called Nidus, or Nidus, and I think that that represents the last vestige of the old world, the old arrangement. And in 1989, when the Soviet Union broke its grip upon Eastern Europe, they actually coined a new expression. No Bible student was involved in this, as far as I know. The New World Order. That's what Bush won and Gorbachev coined to express this new arrangement. And I think there we're leaving the last vestige of the old behind, and we're running into uncharted territory. Now we got a new arrangement. Now when Soviet Union fell, I think I mentioned earlier, I was surprised, but I do think that that has some meaning to the plagues in Revelation, the plagues in Exodus. You know, there was this plague of Exodus where all these locusts came from the east and they swarmed over and ate up every green thing, and then later the western wind pushed them back again. Well, I think after 1989 that we have seen that plague, number five, come and go. That's gone. Those locusts came from the east. They really troubled the beast, the seat of the beast, papacy. Pope John the 23rd even was remarked to have said, the church seems fated to die. Now what do we have now? Pope Francis? I say John Paul, you know, I'm going back a couple of years. Neither one of them would have said the church seems fated to die. I think they're enjoying their new popularity. So I think that affliction on the old system of Christendom now been swept away by the pressure of the Western influence back into Russia. Now I think Russia is still going to be active, but they're no longer old communist Russia the way they were before 1989. We're going into new territory. Now at that time, I was so amazed by what happened then. I'm thinking, okay, how does this influence prophecy? And that's when we began to think that maybe the fifth, well, in Exodus it would be the eighth plague, but the one that corresponds in Revelation to the fifth plague, was really ended by about 1989. So now we're ready for something new. There's no reason they can't sail right on to Rome. But we got some other experiences to happen before we're ready for the kingdom. So they are diverted southward. They should have gone this way, but the winds hit them again. They're diverted southward. And now they pass by this place called Salmone, which means billows. That's where the sea billows roll in. And they barely got by there. I think this is the beginning of the financial troubles that are going to bring the Western world down. Now, after communism fell, what is everybody looking for? Well, the benefit of the Western values, and in particular, capitalism. That's the last great hope. Everybody wants to go into the capitalistic market and make some money. It's understandable. It's a reasonable thing to do. But capitalism is not going to be the salvation of the world. And now what we're seeing is an increasing debilitation of the Western capitalistic source of income. Now, you know that the plague just before Armageddon and Revelation was a drying up of the river Euphrates. That Euphrates is what brought commercial lifeblood into Great Babylon, the Western world. You dry up that source of income, things are going to get substantially weakened, and therefore it's going to be able to fall. Now this concept that it's a financial debacle, I heard when I was a boy. Heard it from Sister Marge's baby brother. And I remember he used to tell us young people, you know, at a Selamar, and I listened to him with avid attention. Wasn't sure he's right or wrong. But now after all these years, now I think he's right. I think he's right. This was a financial debacle. I think in 2000, 2001, when we had the dot-com bust, that was leg one of this. In 2008, there's leg number two of this. Leg number three, we'll see. We don't know if we're on the precipice or whether something else is going to continue us going. I don't know. I think that those are the billows that they barely got by, and they went to a place called, you know, if you're writing this as a novel, you couldn't think of a better name. They found a city called Fairhaven, and they docked there. And I think that shows that they're going to get by some of these problems and find a period of stability where the threats will be relieved. But it's not a position of wealth, and they want to regain that. Paul said, you should stay there and pass the winter there in your stable condition and be thankful for what you've got. And the captain of the ship talked to the centurion, his captor, and they decided, no, we're going to press on to Phoenix, which is more commodious for us to winter. It's just a short ways away. Going to make one more push and see if we can't do better. Paul says, I advise against it. Well, this is a Roman prisoner. Who do you think won the argument? So they launched out, and immediately they're caught up in this Euroclydon wind that's coming from the east, Euro, east, and it just throws them out into the ocean, into the sea, rather. They never make it to Phoenix. Now, that place called Phoenix is interesting. Phoenix, of course, you know, in mythology is that bird that rose out of the dust. I think this suggests, perhaps, that the Western world wants to get back the glories and the wealth that it had. They're going to try something ill-advised, and it's just going to blow up in their face. So the winds just hit them. And now we're in really dark straits. They don't see the sun or the moon or the stars during the storm for many days. And they don't quite know what to do. They try everything. Let's go to Acts, the 27th chapter, and see what they actually try. And I think we're in the midst of these billows. I don't think we're yet to Fair Haven. But after that, I think we're going to launch out into this problem. Well, we'll see. But I'm bringing this up because there gives a time period here that might be at least engaging to watch. This is Acts chapter 27. And it says,
When the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we just let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. There's the island of Clauda. They could hardly manage things at this time. Things are really difficult in this storm. And I think the name of that island, Clauda, you remember back here, Caesarea Augustus Julius. Reminds you of the Roman Empire. Clauda reminds me of Claudius Caesar. And it tells me that this is an effort to restore the old order. That's what you find in the sixth plague. When the river Euphrates dries up and the kings are weakened, then the beast and the dragon and the false prophet lean to each other for support to keep this thing going. We got to keep this thing going. And Paul says, I don't advise that. It's not going to work. You know what Paul said? He said, the winter is coming. The fast was at hand. That fast is the fast of the Day of Atonement. So the winter is starting to come on. He says, I just stay here. But no, they launch out. They go by the island of Clauda, which I think represents the last effort to hold on to the old order. And this is what they do for three consecutive days. It says in verse 17, when they had taken up this little companion boat, they used helps. They undergirded the ship. Fearing that they should fall into the quicksand, they strake their sail, and so were being driven. And we were exceedingly tossed with the tempest, and the next day they lightened the ship. That's day two. First they undergird the ship, next day they threw out the cargo. And verse 19, the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Three consecutive days they take extreme measures to bring this under control. Now, if you go to plague just before the death of the firstborn in Egypt, 3 days of darkness. They can't see anything, just like here, sun, moon, or the stars. Remember what Jesus said? The sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, and the stars will stop from shining. You know, there will be no light out there. I think this is the crescendo. I think this is the time. So I think that this is the time when, in the sixth plague, they begin to undergird the ship, try to hold society together, try to keep it going. Okay, got to get to the point here. Verse 20 tells you they couldn't see anything for a long time. Verse 21, after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me when you loosed from Crete. You wouldn't have suffered this. Now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall not be the loss of any man's life among you. But the ship will be lost, of course. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God shall be even as he told me." So I think this is the last message of the church before the church goes home. And I think the message is they know something that the world needs to know in this crisis. And that is, hope is still with you. You'll all be saved. The ship of state will be lost, but you will be saved. Now, how did Paul know that to tell them? Because an angel stood by him and he told him. How does the church know what nobody else seems to know? That the kingdom is coming. Because an angel has visited us and told us. That was the seventh angel of Revelation. That's why we know. Because God sent an angel to let us know what the program is. So I think this is the last message of the church. So now, verse 27. When the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, we came near to a land. We didn't know where we were. We feared we'd cast upon a rock, so we sent out the four anchors to the stern to stabilize the ship. This means for 14 days, they didn't see the sun, moon, or stars. Now, bringing it back to our subject at long last. 2043, is that the end? Is that when the church goes home? Is this a marker of 14 days, 14 years before that time? If so, that would be 2029. Do we expect to see something dramatic in that year? Well, we'll wait and see. But if we do see that, I'd say I think we're on track. But that tells us something before 28 years from now that we can at least look for. We got something more, some more billows on the horizon, maybe a period of stability, then maybe some effort that's not advised, and then maybe this 14 years of storm. Well, we'll see. But let's go back now to the prophecies of Daniel and see how that might interface with time. Now, yeah. Oh, tell me exactly when. Oh, okay. You know, in my mental clock, I'm off. I'm off quite a bit. It's already been 2 hours?
Hour and 15.
Okay. There was more. My mental clock went off. Sorry. Oh, I was confused with the first day. Thank you for commenting. Well, you know, I'm just going to let that. Maybe I'll show it real quick. Okay. But if you notice back, well, let's go back to this diagram we had way long ago. See, this was, caught me by surprise. Okay, but I won't take it very much longer. I should respect that. I just was confused. Okay, let's go to number 18. Let's see what that says. Is that this one? Okay, let's go to number 35. No, where is it? Okay, I'm not able to locate it. Let's just drop that. But I'll just tell you the point. Back when we talked about the 1260 and the 2300 days, we omitted one of the time prophecies, the 1290. And back here, the French Revolution is really 1789. That's not just the French Revolution. That's also, by the way, when the Constitution of America went into effect and the first president took office. I think there's a connection between those two. 1789, and then you go onward from there to 1829. And that's what, 40 years later? Okay. And now 200 years down the stream of time, you come to the breakup of the Soviet Union, the end of the earthquake phase, that great earthquake, perhaps predicting this earthquake in 1989. And 40 years later, you get to 2029. Is that maybe the time when things are going to break apart and really start to, you know, be difficult for the last 14 years? Well, we'll see. Now, Paul says at that time, the fast was past. He means the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the time of sacrifice. Does that mean that the age of sacrifice is closing down? Now, we're going to get to the heart of the issue. I want to emphasize this point. If that's the point, how long before the kingdom comes do you expect the high calling to begin closing down? And maybe say, well, it's already starting. Okay, but we're getting a lot of response overseas. We really are. Maybe we can probe a little more even domestically. I don't know. We'll see. But I think it's still going, the high calling. But will it be still operating 2 years before the church is complete? 1 year? 5 years? It takes a little while, you know, to make your call and election sure. So I don't think it's going to be operating full bore ahead right until the climax. If Paul is saying 14 days before the fast was passed, is he perhaps suggesting
that the age of sacrifice is ready to close down, the Day of Atonement sacrifice is ready to close down? If that's true, it would, of course, be difficult in the 14 years of storm to do much, you know, work. Might be not impossible, but is it possible that the high calling call will begin to wind its way down? Now, I don't think anything goes like that. You know, a certain date hits and that's the end of it. No, it fades away. That's the way reality is. So do we have, what, 14 more years of opportunity before the opportunities begin to wind their way down? Well, I think maybe that's right. Maybe. Now, this is very interpretive, have you noticed? Very interpretive. I think it's reasonably interpretive, but it is interpretive. We'll have to wait and see. But if we've got opportunities now, we've only got another decade and a half to take advantage of them. Let's push. Let's do whatever we can. Now, I know that the brethren are doing a lot. They do what they can. But we got a closing opportunity. The apostles aren't with us anymore. The messengers are all gone. But the church is still here. We still have a little time to do something. Let's go out with a bang.
I wanted you to end with, what does this mean to us? And I think you did that very well. All of this is inspiring and faith-strengthening. And I like earlier, too, what you said about why it was held till now. Because had this knowledge been known earlier, it could have been discouraging to the early harvest. But now we're nearing the end of the harvest, and these things are encouraging. That the hope of the kingdom is on the horizon. Hopefully it's within years. That would be wonderful. Something saints have been praying for 2,000 years. Yeah. And we have the privilege of living in the time when that could be possible. All of this is an element of faith, of course. And I don't know, when you have proof after proof after proof after proof, yeah. The Lord says, establish it by two or three witnesses. What does that mean when there's six or seven witnesses? Yeah. It should mean that much more to us. So again, thank you for your efforts in coming and doing all this study and the inspiration of your life. We're going to close with hymn number 360. That's very appropriate. Thank you. And we'll ask Brother Jack if you would dismiss us with prayer. Thank you.